Our text this morning is from John chapter 4, up through verse 26. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, and he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, pour out your spirit on us now that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Put our feet on the rock and our hand to the plow. Point our eyes to the face of Jesus and fill our hearts with your spirit that we might love, glorify, and worship you all our days. Please bless us now as we come to your word, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue on now in our tromp through the Gospel of John. And like I said, I'll be, the next couple of Sundays in a row, we'll keep working through this. Now, it's interesting here that if you think about it, as you read the Gospels, there's a number of places in the Gospels where Jesus encounters various women, right? Think of Mary and Martha, or the widow and her two mites, the woman with the flow of blood, the woman accused of adultery, and on and on. You have lots of different scenes where Jesus has some sort of encounter with a woman in one place or another. But this one is a little bit different. You look at verse... when the disciples come back, it's not in the text that we read, it's the very next verse, verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the disciples come back and they see Jesus in this encounter with this woman, and they're shocked, they're surprised, they're stunned. It says they marveled to see him speaking with her. And it's kind of strange that they are so... struck by this, because like I said, he encounters various women in a number of different places in the gospel. So what's so different about this one that would make the disciples marvel? Well, the woman tells us in verse 9, she's surprised that he talks to her. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The Samaritans were kind of outcasts as far as the Jews were, and she's surprised that Jesus would deign to stop and speak to her and ask her for a drink of water. If, just really quickly to backtrack, remember that if you go back to the history of Israel, at the tail end of the history of Israel as a nation, the northern 10 tribes of Israel are conquered by the Assyrians and carried away captive. And after the Assyrians carry him away captive, this is all in 2 Kings 17. You can get this story there. The northern tribes are carried away captive, and the Assyrians want to repopulate the land. And so they take various pagan people from different nations that they had already conquered and relocated them all to the land of northern Israel. And that's where the Sumerians come from. They're not Israelites. They're not Jews. They're from Babylon and a series of other little nations that Assyria had conquered and then had moved into this land to repopulate it, to farm the ground, to handle the crops and the herds, the livestock and everything. They were brought in to repopulate the area. However, when they get there, you can go back to 2 Kings 17 for the whole story, but we find out that they start re-worshipping Yahweh. So even though they are pagans, they start to worship the one true God, but they mix the worship of the one true God with the worship of the idols of the lands that they came from. So they have this really syncretistic religion in this area that they kind of make up themselves that combines their pagan idol worship with also the worship of Yahweh. We're told in 2 Kings 17, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. So there's this weird mix of the Jewish faith with a bunch of paganism. So that's why the Samaritans are really sort of despised by the Jews. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Jews had reestablished in the north the land of Galilee. So in Galilee, you had actual true Israelite Jews way up in the north. Then you had Samaria, and then you had Judea with the capital Jerusalem down in the south. So you had Judea and Galilee with Samaria in between. And you will notice as you're going through the Gospels that Jesus keeps hopping back and forth between one moment he's in Judea in the south, and the next moment he's back up in Galilee in the north. He's born in the south, but he's raised in Nazareth up in the north in Galilee. But then he keeps coming down to the temple in Jerusalem in the south. But in order to go in between, the shortest distance between the two takes you through Samaria. And that he happens to be on one of these trips here. So he's going from Moscow to Boise, and he's making a stop here in Grangeville, the Samaria, for a moment. And apparently the Samaritans are fairly despised. That's the first explanation for why they marvel. Like, why is he stopping to talk to this lady? But it gets a little bit more interesting than that. I think the disciples' concern goes beyond just the fact that he's speaking to a Samaritan. He's speaking to a Samaritan woman in a very particularly sort of alarming and suggestive sort of way. Here's what I mean. If you know your Old Testament, you would know that this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman looks like the setup for a romance, right? It looks like the setup for a romance. In particular, it looks like the way Jesus is conducting this, it looks like Jesus is looking for a wife. Okay? It looks like Jesus is on the hunt for a wife. Here's what I mean. In the Bible, when a man meets a woman at a well, especially a man who is in a foreign land, okay, if a man is in a foreign land and he goes up to a well in a foreign land and meets a woman there, it always ends up with him marrying her not too much later. Let me give you some examples. Look at Exodus 2. We'll start with Moses and work back from there. Look at Exodus 2. Starting at verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, when Moses killed the Egyptian soldier, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Now my argument is that if a man is in a foreign land and sits down by a well and meets a woman there, pretty soon he's going to be married to her. All right, drop down just a few verses to verse 21. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Zipporah, one of the daughters that he had just met at the well. So he's married. Go back just a little bit further. Let's go to Genesis chapter 24. Starting verse 14. Okay, this is now Abraham has sent his servant to go back to the nation he came from to find a bride for Isaac. And the servant is now saying to himself as he's gone into this foreign land, "Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with a pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." And it goes on, and we know that within a few verses now, Rebekah will be married to Isaac. Go back just a little bit further, going forward now, Genesis 33, 29. We'll be in Genesis 33 in a little bit. Genesis 29. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. You drop down to verse 10. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept. It goes on. And we find out that now Jacob is going to marry Rachel. I think we can say without exception, in the Old Testament, if a man goes to a foreign land, shows up at a well, and meets a woman there, he's going to be married to her very shortly. when we go back to John, there's also this kind of suggestion when they're at Jacob's well. This is Jacob's well where Jesus is having this encounter with this woman. Now, I don't think it's the well from the Old Testament story because this is now in the Promised Land. We don't have an Old Testament reference to this particular well that they're at, but she's the one who brings up Jacob and the well, which kind of connects it just a little bit more. So now Jesus is a man in a foreign land, and like all the other encounters, he asked the woman for a drink of water at the well. Now remember, I've been developing this idea that Jesus is being revealed to us as the groom. He's the groom and he's coming for a bride, but his bride is different than what we normally understand. Let's turn and look to this woman for a moment. What do we know about her? Well, the thing that's most striking about her is the fact that she's had five different husbands. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And it seems Jesus is being just a little bit mean here. Like he's putting his finger on something that's a bit embarrassing for her. "Go call your husband and come here." And he's bringing this to the surface. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband." No kidding, right? You don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're with right now is just a guy that you're shacked up with. So now it's possible, I suppose it's theoretically possible, that this woman is one of the most unlucky women to ever live. And this is five men in a row all died, leaving her a widow, and she remarried five times in a row. I suppose that's theoretically possible, but it strikes us, I think, all as highly unlikely. This woman has had five divorces, which is a pretty high number, and I believe in some of the Jewish law, you had a limit at three. That was like your cap. And then it was just, you're done. Just quit trying. But she has had five divorces, and that probably explains why, first of all, the guy that she's with now won't marry her, right? She's already had five divorces, and so he's not willing to actually give her marriage vows. So she's cut off in that way. But on top of that, a lot of people point out that she comes to the well at the sixth hour, which means it's basically noon. It's the middle of the day, which is the least popular hour. Usually you're coming in the morning at the very beginning of the day, and then again at the end of the day. That's when everybody's at the well. She seems to be showing up there when everybody's going to be gone, right? So you get this sense that this woman is an outcast in a whole number of different ways, right? Life has not been good to her, and she's got it rough, and she's estranged from most of the society. And I think if you think about that for a moment, then in that sense, then she's exactly the opposite of all of the women that I was describing in the Old Testament, right? Each of the patriarchs, when they go and they meet the woman at the well, it's always a very eligible, young, unmarried, virgin lady, right? So that's that's specified with some of them that she was a virgin. So each of them come across some very eligible bride, while when Jesus comes across a Samaritan woman, this is a woman who has been used up in every possible way. She's not somebody who you would think of as being extremely eligible. Now, remember that, as I said before, over the last few chapters, we've been seeing Jesus introduced as the bridegroom, right? He's the one that brought the wine to the wedding at Cana, right? He was the one where he's revealing himself as the groom because he's the one that actually brought the wine to the wedding of Cana. In chapter 3, John the Baptist actually introduces him as the groom. He says, he's the groom. I'm the best man. He's the groom. And now in chapter 4, I think that we're seeing Jesus being introduced again, suggested to us again, as the groom hunting for a bride. But again, there's a spiritual truth here beyond just Jesus talking to a lady at the well, right? There's something much more profound and happening than him just speaking to this lady at a well. Now, it's interesting. Okay, we're going on a little tangent side note here for a moment. The Hebrew word for husband, if you want to go with the Hebrew, the word for husband is Baal, which is, you know, from when we talk about pagan idols, one of the most common ones was Baal. It's the same word. Baal means Lord, master, but it also can be used as husband. So your husband is your Baal, okay? So the Hebrew word for husband is Baal. Look at back to Hosea chapter 2. It's kind of weird then that same word, it's husband, but it also can be this false god. Look at Hosea 2. If you are one of those super diligent people and you're paying all kinds of attention from sermon to sermon, you might remember that we were just in Hosea 2 just a little bit ago when I was pointing out how God had promised he was going to take Israel back out to the wilderness and romance her like it had been like he had on their honeymoon. Well, that's in verses 12 through 13. Verse 14 and 15. I'll bring her into the wilderness, speak comfort to her, on. But now let's keep going just to the next couple verses 16 through 18. And it shall be in that day, this day that he re-romances Israel like he did on their honeymoon. And it shall be on that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Now that it's tricky to understand what's going on there unless you look at the Hebrew. You will no longer, it will be in that day that you will call me my husband. Now, this time they use a different word for husband, ish, which means man. You will, in that day, you will call me my man. You will be my man, a man to me. As opposed to, you will no longer call me my Baal, right? You will no longer call me Baal. You will now call me my man, right? I'm going to take away the Baal from you, and I'm going to be an actual husband man to you, taking away the Baals. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And that day I will make a covenant for them, when it goes on to describe how he, in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, loving kindness. Goes on to describe this wedding. But the wedding comes when God comes to his bride and says, I'm going to put the bales out of your mouth, and I'm going to be a man to you, a real, true man to you, removing all of the bales. Now, it's weird because let's go back to where Jesus is right now. Samaria is the land of false gods and religious syncretism. And a woman with five bales is the picture of this land. If you think about that, this Samaritan woman, the woman who has five bales, five husbands, all right, she is the picture of Samaria. And Jesus is the man. He is the man that God has sent to actually be a true husband to them. So there, this woman with five bales is a picture of Samaria. In fact, it's interesting, when Samaria was resettled by the Assyrians and they put all these pagan nations into Samaria, it's five nations that they move in. All right, there's five nations. And when Josephus later is describing Samaria, he describes them as worth having five false gods, five bales. Okay, so it's the land of five bales that's how you would describe Samaria. And here's the woman with five bales, five husbands. And Jesus comes to her, really, I think, in fulfillment of Hosea 2, saying, I'm putting those out of your mouth, and I'm sending the true man to you who will be a husband. It's not just this woman who is being romanced here. It's all of Samaria. And it's Samaria standing, I think, for all the Gentile nations, all the pagan nations. Jesus is coming as a husband to the feast, right? He comes to the feast of Cana to be the groom there. But he's also coming as the groom, not just for the promised land, not just for the Jews. But he's coming as the husband for the whole world, for all of the pagan nations. And his declaring of the gospel to this woman is the declaration that this gospel is going beyond just Jerusalem, beyond just Israel, but to all the pagan nations, right? He's going to spread his knowledge, his gospel, to the whole world. Jesus, the bridegroom, is not just coming to call Israel as his bride. He's looking to call all the pagan nations as his bride as well. And when he comes, he offers this blessing in the form of living water. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you want to run with the wedding analogy, if you want to keep pushing out every corner, some people point out that one of the traditions is the groom has to bring a gift. And he is coming as the groom and he says, now I'm going to tell you what the gift is. The gift is this living water. Now, living water, it's interesting. It's a Hebrew expression to describe the running water of a spring or a river, all right? And that's how, if you wanted to describe water that is running water, you just call it living water in Hebrew. That's how you describe it. It's living water because it's running along, as opposed to stagnant water that is just sitting there. And you'll see that sometimes in the Hebrew text. If you read in English running water, you know that in Hebrew it probably says living water. And so initially when Jesus says, I'm going to offer you living water, it doesn't sound quite as mysterious as it does to us. It would have been this expression that to her made sense. He's offering me running water and I have to keep always coming and getting this water that's the bottom of this deep, deep well. This well, incidentally, still exists, Jacob's well. It's still there, and it's about like 100 feet deep. So it's this really deep well. It takes a lot of work, I suppose, to get water out of it. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you living water. In Jewish legend, when Jacob rolled back the stone in that moment where he and Rachel meet, and he rolls, there's that big stone on top of the well. In the Jewish legend, when he removes that, he also performs a miracle, and the well starts to overflow, and living water starts flowing out. And there's a stream of water that starts to flow out of Jacob's well. It's just a funny story that they have, but it's in everybody's memory and mind as he's standing at this well, and he's saying, I could give you living water. And she says, you're better than Jacob? You're more powerful than Jacob? That you can give us this living water? But if we go back a little bit further, though, the living water has other layers of meaning. It was required in the ceremonial washing in order to be clean from impurity. If you look at Numbers 19, starting verse 17, And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. You know to read living water, right? Living water is supposed to be mixed with the ashes of the heifer. A clean person shall take hyssop, a branch, dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on the vessels, on the persons who are there. Goes on and on to describe how if you've touched something unclean, you touched a dead body or something like that, and you're unclean, this is how you get clean. You take a branch, a hyssop branch, same branch they use for sprinkling the blood for the Passover offering. You dip it in the blood of the lamb and then sprinkle it. Here you take the hyssop and you dip it in living water mixed with the ashes of the heifer from the sin offering, right? And then you shake it on a person who's unclean, and now they're clean. So if you are unclean and you are banned from the temple, banned from joining the assembly, this is what you had to do. You had to have living water sprinkled on you, mixed with the ashes of the heifer, in order to be clean to come back in. If you were unclean, that's how you got clean, so you could come to the people of God. According to tradition, one of the occasions that required this kind of washing, this little sprinkling, was the bride before her wedding had to have the living water, right, sprinkled on her with the ashes of the heifer, with the branch of the hyssop, in order for her to be ready for her ceremony. So there is this, when he's talking about this living water, there's this deep tradition that actually this is how you get clean. This is how you get purified so that you can come and be with God's people. She misunderstands. Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you go to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So she has been thinking that it's living water, meaning it's running water, and he says, no, it's deeper than that. It's more profound than that. It's water that produces life. It's water that is living because it makes you living when you drink it. It's water that produces eternal life in you when you consume this water. We need to add one more Old Testament image here in order to, I think, understand what's happening. In the book of Ezekiel, if you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll know that like from chapter 40 on is this one long vision where Ezekiel has this vision of a new temple that God is going to build, a new temple that's coming. And it's this magnificent temple, and it's all kinds of bizarre and crazy things about this new temple that is coming. And that's what all of Israel is waiting for, when this new temple, this new Jerusalem, will be built. So Ezekiel sees this new temple in a vision. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 47, and we'll get one piece of this new temple. Remember, this is like a 15-chapter vision, so this is just one small piece of it. Verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from underneath the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So he sees this temple, and water starts flowing out of the side of this temple. And it's crazy, because jumping down, and when the man went out to the east, with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water. It came up to my waist. Again, he measured, and he keeps going until the water gets too deep for him to even stand in. So as this water goes out, the water is multiplied. It grows as this water, like this, it's just a little stream coming out from under the altar. So if you think about, you know, the size of the altar, it starts as just this little stream, but as it pours out and it's coming out of the side of the temple, it expands and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's running water, right? So it's living water that is getting broader until it gets so deep, and then it grows until it fills the whole earth. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then he said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. Okay, this is, they're living waters, but they're, because it's running, but it's living water because it's water that produces life. Everything it touches is healed. Look at Zechariah. He has a similar vision. This time it's Jerusalem that it's coming out of, not just the temple. Verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And it goes on to describe the what happens from this. But you have this prophecy that is being developed, this vision that when something happens in the future, and I think they start to understand, when Messiah comes, water will flow out of Jerusalem. Water will flow out of the temple, living water that grows out and it grows to fill the whole earth. And as it goes, it heals and cures and brings life to whatever it touches. And now Jesus is grabbing that imagery and he's applying it to himself. So the vision of Ezekiel that Ezekiel and Zechariah saw was a vision of living water flowing out of Jerusalem, flowing out of the side of the temple. And this water would spread throughout all the world, bringing healing and eternal life wherever it goes. Now, Jesus, okay, and I'm spoiling the ending because we probably won't get here for another year at the rate that we're going to get to Jesus on the cross. But remember what is going to happen on the cross, right? His side is pierced, and out of his side will flow water and blood mixed. It's out of Jesus' side, this, remember the side of the temple, the water will flow, living water, that is going to give life to the whole world. Jesus says that the verse, or John says, look at John 19. Oh, actually, we left Zechariah 1 second too early. Let me just add one other piece from Zechariah. I was in Zechariah 14:8. And that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. It describes that. I forgot to point out that it says, in that day, the living water will flow out. In what day? What day is that? Well, you just go back just a little bit, John 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. He says, so the day that these waters flow out are the day, it will be the day that Jerusalem looks on me whom they have pierced and mourns for the loss of an only begotten son. Okay, when is that day that Jerusalem looked on the one whom they pierced and mourned for the loss of the only begotten son? Because whatever that day is, that's the day that the water starts to flow out. Well, if we look at John 19:37, and this is us skipping ahead. For these were done, looking at verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones should be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Okay, so John says this moment where Jerusalem would look on the one whom they have pierced, that happened when Jesus died on the cross. What happened just a few verses above? Just a few verses above is when the spear is pushed into Jesus' side and the water flows out. That's when he is pierced. When the spear goes into his side and the water flows out. Just as Zechariah and Ezekiel had said, living water comes out of his side and flows to fill the whole earth. The flowing water, the living water then, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus on the cross died for our sins, pierced for our transgressions. That's the water that flows out and fills the whole earth. Right? That is the gospel. Now, there was an ongoing disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans, they remember they had mixed their paganism with Judaism, so they'd come up with their own kind of homemade Judaism, if you can do that. It was a do-it-yourself kind of Judaism. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they would do all the Mosaic sacrifices there. They took the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, they tweaked it here and there a little bit and made it so it would work for them, and they had their own invented Judaism, but it was the Samaritan religion, and it all culminated on Mount Gerizim. And that's why this woman says to Jesus, "Now you say we're supposed to be in Jerusalem, but it seems to us that we're supposed to be here on Mount Gerizim," because they had retold the story so that this was the holy place. And Jesus corrects this. Look at verse 22. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Basically, Jesus says, the Jews are right. You're wrong. Okay, you got it wrong. You made up your Old Testament. You need to go back to the actual one. The Jews are right, and you are wrong. But then he goes on a little bit further. The Jewish scriptures are the ones that contain the actual promises of salvation. Everything that I just unpacked just now about the promise of living water, it's unpacked from the Jewish scriptures, right? We got this from the Jewish book. The Hebrew Old Testament is where all of these promises are found. But the Jews were mistaken as well, because although they had the scriptures, they did not understand how to read them. And the reason they didn't understand how to read them is because they did not have the Spirit. They did not have the Spirit. Look at verses 23 and 24. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The Jews might have the truth, right? They have the true book of the Old Testament. But if they don't have the Spirit, they can't open it. They can't read it. They miss it. The truth is right in front of them, and it goes right past them because they can't understand it, because these things are spiritually perceived. They're spiritually understood. Now, if you think about that for a moment, think about how Jesus has revealed himself throughout this book. One of the things you notice is how there's this constant mystery or double meaning to everything he does and says, right? You could imagine if you just had this real literal interpretation of Jesus's words, you would miss a whole huge depth of meaning that he's actually conveying, right? If you just had this constant literal interpretation, there's this spiritual truth that you have to have the Spirit to understand. Think about chapter 2. He turns the water to wine. And what's interesting, if you'd been at that wedding, most likely you would have not known that the miracle had happened. Remember the feast and the groom? The chief guest of the wedding and the groom, they're drinking the wine and they don't know that a miracle happened. They're just sitting here drinking and enjoying good wine. They don't even realize what Jesus did. There's something behind it that you have to have somebody explain to know what has just happened. It would be so easy to be there and to miss it all. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Right? Jesus says, you must be reborn. And Nicodemus says, that doesn't make sense. People can't climb into their mother's womb and pop out a second time. That doesn't happen. It doesn't make any sense. He's got this very literal hermeneutic, and he misses that Jesus is conveying a spiritual meaning. Or as Jesus has this encounter with the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Okay, it's 100 feet deep. How do you get this living water? How are you going to find it? She's missing the truth that he is conveying to him. Do you see how it is that you have to have the Spirit? You can have the truth in front of you, but you have to have the Spirit to unpack it, to perceive it, to understand it, to have it go into you so that you can actually partake of it. There's always a spiritual meaning that seems to be beyond the audience's understanding. Now, the thing is, though, this sense of the spiritual can make Christians start to disregard the physical world. Okay, and this is the temptation that will happen is because you get this sense of, okay, this is pointing to a spiritual truth that I have to make sure that I perceive that. Okay, what happens is Christians then start to separate the two and they start to despise the physical and dismiss the physical in an attempt to sort of ascend to the spiritual, in an attempt to constantly find the spiritual. The American Evangelical Church, we are particularly prone to this. We do this a lot. So if you think about it this way, think about the fact that real baptism, to truly be baptized, is to have baptism of the Holy Spirit, to have the Spirit come into your heart, to make you new, to give you new life. That is something that the Holy Spirit does to you, not the water, right? The Holy Spirit does to you. And so then what we do is then we start to despise the water. We start to feel like, well, that's unnecessary, that's useless, because what really matters is the spiritual truth. Or we'll do that with worship. Real worship is this spiritual thing that happens to you. And then this right here is just a club or an association of people. But the real thing is this spiritual truth. And then what will happen is you'll start to distinguish in your heart what it means for you to truly worship from this gathering. And you'll start to feel like you're being more spiritual and more profound if you're like having a quiet time on top of a mountain by yourself, because that just feels kind of spiritual and lofty and above all of this, right? And so we'll start to separate the spiritual from the physical in this weird way. And you can think of lots of different ways that we tend to do that. But I think that impulse, when we give into that impulse, we're going in the exact wrong direction. We're going in the exact wrong direction. Because when Jesus teaches, he isn't pointing to another world. He isn't pointing to another world. He's always pointing to this world. To this world right here. He came to this world to save this world. He came to the Samaritan woman to save her. He comes to us to save this congregation. When Jesus teaches, he isn't pointing to another world. He's telling people to open their eyes to the Spirit who is right in front of them, right? Who is right here with us in the physical things present before us now. It is this world that is enchanted by the Holy Spirit. It's this world that he's calling us to, right? This is where he is revealed. He's revealed here in a glass of wine. He's revealed here in a loaf of bread, right? And we don't get closer to the Spirit by trying to get away from the physical. So if you were with Jesus, then the glass in your hand was a miracle. The water is alive and makes things come alive. Rebirth actually happens here and now. Jesus doesn't point us to another imaginary world. He breathes his Spirit into this world. He enchants this world and then tells us to open our eyes and to see it. And when we try to separate the Spirit from this world, we're missing the incredible things that he's doing all around us now. The wind in the trees, the Snake River winding through Hell's Canyon, the last glass of water that you drank when you were dying of thirst, or the glass of wine at your dinner last night, the last wedding that you went to, the last newborn baby you held, all of these are testimonies of the reality of God's Spirit, of his power working in your life. It's all around you. There's nothing mundane here. And that means that your current worship matters. Your current obedience matters, right? How you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you speak to your children, how you behave at the office, how you sit down and eat with your family and your friends, all of those things actually matter. They're not, because our tendency is to think, well, all right, when I'm off in my quiet time and I'm having a little spiritual moment, that's my God stuff. And then this over here is just the mundane, got to get it done because I got to get paid, got to whatever. Jesus comes into this world and says, no, it's here. The gospel's here. Water is here. Wine is here. Life is here. It's all around you right here. This world matters. Your life matters. Your obedience matters. Everything you do is enchanted with the Holy Spirit working in you to perform His will in this world. And in particular, right, in particular, I would want to argue that when you see the water of baptism poured out, when we have little ones on the stage and big ones on the stage, right, being baptized, something significant has happened. God is revealing Himself to us in the water. When we come to the Lord's table and we have the bread and the wine, something significant has happened because His Spirit is with us, working in our hearts and bringing us to eternal life. Or maybe you don't have this, right? Maybe what I'm describing, you don't have. Because Jesus is describing this. I think the water is such a great picture because you know what it is to be parched, right? You know what it is to be dying of thirst. You know what it is to be on the edge of dehydration and miserable for a bit of water. And you know how incredibly refreshing it is when you get that drink, right? When you could just open, you wish you could open your mouth and your throat all up so it could all go as straight in as possible because you don't want to take the time to swallow because you're so thirsty. And you know how pleasant it is for that drink to come in when you're in that state of thirst, right? That's what He's describing salvation, right? He's describing salvation right there. He's describing the healing of the Spirit coming into your life, right? And you know what that ache, that physical ache is like. Do you know what that spiritual ache is like? Do you have that spiritual ache? Do you need God's Spirit in you? When you see the water of baptism, when you see the Lord's Supper offered up to you, you're getting a picture of that Spirit coming to you. Maybe your soul is parched. Maybe you ache for a drink. You thirst, but your soul can't find water. Look at John chapter 6. 37. Do I have it right? I hate it when I get the wrong verses. 27? Oh, there we go. Thank you. I'm in the wrong chapter. John 7:37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, but because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus promised that this living water is there for you, and it's simply received by faith. It's simple faith in the promise, faith in who Jesus Christ is. It's faith in Him that receives this living water, that receives that drink that quenches every parched soul. And that drink turns out to be the Holy Spirit. And you can combine the truth of God's Word with His Spirit in your heart that gives you that that quenched thirst. The water of life, then, is here now, available, free, and there is no reason to there's no reason to continue in your thirst. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the water of life. May Your Spirit fill our hearts until we overflow. Father, if there are any here that do not know You, would You put faith in their minds and Your Spirit in their hearts? And may our church be a fountain of Your love flowing out into our town. And even as our nation sits on the edge of great unrest, may we become a testimony of Your great grace. May we faithfully proclaim the good news of Your gospel to our city, and may the knowledge of You fill the Palouse as the waters cover the sea. Father, we pray for this flood of Your Spirit in Your Son's name. And we pray now as Your Son taught us to pray, saying,
we sit here 500 years downstream from our reforming brethren and celebrate and proclaim the same gospel which turned the world topsy-turvy then. Your salvation from top to bottom is by grace through faith alone. It isn't because you came to church, sat up straight, and nodded piously along. It isn't because you did sufficient amount of good deeds this week with a healthy dose of humble brag. It isn't because of which family or nation you were born into. We come to this meal and proclaim that God saves sinners, proud sinners, craven sinners, corrupt sinners, Self-righteous sinners, hypocritical sinners, sinners of every stripe are invited to come. But because of what is proclaimed here in this meal, we know that we're no longer known by our sins. We're no longer known as sinners. Instead, we're known by the one in whom we've trusted. He has taken away our soiled rags of sin and clothed us with white robes of his righteousness. And we receive all of this by faith. We receive it all with hands he gave us. We behold it all with eyes which he opened. We taste it with mouths he made new. We delight in it with hearts which were once stone but are now alive. By this faith, we see that everywhere we turn is gift after gift after gift of God's kindness to repentant sinners. Even the faith which lets us see this is itself a gift. God gives you this gift of forgiveness and everlasting life, and by that first gift of faith, you receive it. That's the gospel the apostles, church fathers, reformers, Puritans, and evangelists have proclaimed. And we enjoy it once more in this memorial meal and proclaim the great redemption truth. By grace, you have been saved through faith. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. Father, we thank you that we not only share this sacrament with our brothers and sisters who have faithfully gone before, but we also share in the gospel it proclaims that Christ's body was broken for us and for our salvation, his blood was outpoured. We give thanks now in grateful faith and in Jesus' name, amen. The charge is this. It's that old gospel song question. Are you washed in the blood? And the answer is either a yes or a no. Have you been washed in Christ's blood? Have you been baptized in accordance with his word? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you looked to him? And if so, you've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been united with Christ. And therefore, streams of living water now pour out of your heart, out of your belly, as John said. And so that means show up this afternoon and sing loud in the middle of our town. Sing his praise, proclaim his gospel together with all the saints as we go about our week, as we go about our work. Now hear with believing hearts the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.